We've been blessed, brothers and sisters, with a glorious day, and it's with anticipation that we meet together tonight to consider the second talk in our studies in Philippians. From the 16th chapter of Acts. Now that's Brother Rob Teeley, if he would lead us in this reading. Continue tonight, brothers and sisters, in our study on the background of the letter to the Philippians. Tonight, Brother John will lead us in the consideration of the establishment of the Ecclesia at Philippi. I would now ask your attention for him.
My dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, and my dear young people, tonight we want to again consider the background of this epistle, so that by the time we come to the actual epistle itself, brothers and sisters, and we'll have 5 sessions left, so don't worry, we hope that the background will prove such that you will understand better the words which the Apostle Paul wrote to these believers. I want to speak tonight about the establishment of the Philippian Ecclesia. I feel sure, brothers and sisters, that with the outline which we have given you concerning the character of these people, that you will be highly interested to know how that Ecclesia was established and what sort of people made up its membership. But first of all, I'd just like to have a word to you about the time and the place of the actual writing of the epistle. Let's establish that first. Then we'll go back in point of history to see how the Ecclesia was established and then into the epistle itself. Now in the epistle, in chapter 1, for example, in verse 7, we have clear indications, brethren and sisters, that this epistle was written when Paul was a prisoner. There's no doubt about that whatever. For example, he says in the end of verse 7 of chapter 1 that they had fellowship with him in his bonds. And there he makes reference to the fact that he was a prisoner. And further to that, from verses 13 onwards, he speaks of his bonds in Christ, which are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word of Christ, the word without fear. And here in this particular place, he mentions what is called in the Authorized Version, the palace. But you'll notice in the margin that the alternate rendering for that is Caesar's court. And the word in the Greek, brothers and sisters, is a word which we pronounce praetorium. And the scholars tell us that the praetorium was not simply Caesar's court, but it was in effect the large camp of the Praetorian Guard. You might say it was the center or the cream of the Roman army, which had its headquarters in Rome and whose immediate responsibilities was the defense of the central government. So that the Praetorium was understood by the Romans to be the large camp in Rome itself, which housed not just simply a few men, but a large body of soldiers who were the cream of the whole Roman force and whose immediate duty it was to protect the central government and the city of Rome itself. It would have been a huge encampment. And Paul found his place in the Praetorium from whence he writes this letter to the Philippians. I think it's clearly obvious, brothers and sisters, that Paul wrote this epistle during the first captivity in Rome. He was, you may recall, twice a prisoner in Rome. He was released on his first imprisonment, but later again arrested on the second occasion, and he suffered martyrdom for the cause of Christ. And I believe it was during his first imprisonment that he wrote this epistle to the Philippians. And it is out of those dire circumstances of the Apostle Paul that this letter came, which I believe underlines even more the greatness of the words which he wrote to the Philippians. You know, brethren and sisters, we know that when Paul was in Rome, he had his own hired house, and he had a soldier which constantly guarded him, so that he was able to say to all those who came to him, "For the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain." And here he was, the apostle of the Gentiles, reaching the climax of his preaching work, for it was always his ambition to take the gospel to Rome. And Ecclesia had already been established there, obviously not by Paul. Perhaps it started by the visitors to Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, who carried that message back. But when Paul got there, there was a very large ecclesia, evidently, established in Rome. It was not established by him. And his relationships with that ecclesia were by no means as personal as with some of the other ecclesias. Hence he had much trouble in Rome. He found little friendship, real friendship, with the brethren and sisters there who did not want to be associated with a man whose life hung in the balance and who would endanger the lives of all those who would befriend him. So it was only few, such as Onesiphorus, who was not ashamed of my chains, as the Apostle Paul, and he sent back greetings to Timothy to his household, clearly implying that Onesiphorus was no longer in the land of the living. Maybe he lost his life for his gallantry in going into the prison house of the Apostle Paul. He spoke, for example, to Timothy in his latter imprisonment of Luke. Only Luke is with me. Everybody had gone, but the beloved physician was there right from the very end. And so in these extremities in Rome, when he did not have the real deep friendship which he enjoyed with the Philippians, you can imagine, brethren and sisters, how he would have longed for them in the bowels of Jesus Christ. But what a great man he was. You imagine this fellow in the midst of the Praetorian Guard. Can you imagine what it would have been like in that camp with literally thousands of soldiers, perhaps changing from time to time as regiments of them went out to the various outposts of the Roman Empire, but all of them coming back from time to time to make up the Praetorian Guard, who were then considered the cream of the army to protect the city and the government. This huge body of men who were virtually a government within a government, because there was the power of government in those days. If you had the army on your side, the elections were no problem. And so this is virtually how the whole setup was. And Paul found himself not simply in a little house with one or two soldiers. He would have been in the center of a teeming camp of military men. And one by one, perhaps not all of them, but one by one, many of those soldiers passed into that room and were chained to the Apostle Paul. So we read in chapter 4 and verse 22 of Philippians. He says, "All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household." There was a war going on in the Praetorian camp, brethren and sisters. And to all outward appearances, the soldiers were in command, because the chains were upon them and upon the Apostle Paul, and he was the prisoner. And one after the other, he was converting them, chiefly those of Caesar's household. What a man. And can you imagine being chained to the Apostle Paul and being a Gentile? Chained to him. Goodness me, we've got to put our foot in the door to get a hearing. And these people were chained to him. You can imagine their ear would be sore. Morning, night and noon, the apostle convinced them of the greatness of Christ. And you know the way that he was able to write those epistles to Timothy, for example. I missed that. Expressing himself in one of the Praetorian guards. But you know, in those epistles he wrote to Timothy, and of course to the Philippians, quite often Paul would break out into military terms. As a matter of fact, in one case in Philippians, which we'll come to, he talks about the peace of God standing as a military guard, which of course is a complete anomaly. But he talks about the peace of God standing as a military guard. Of course, the whole thing is an anomaly, but it's an expressive term showing them how the peace of God can reign over our minds and our bodies, our hearts, to keep us in perfect stability. And so he and this man in Rome, who was chained to the Roman soldiers, rough and coarse men, who were used to all sorts of things. You just imagine it. Well, don't imagine it, because Paul tells us to think upon things that are positive. But you just sort of, for the moment, think of those men coming into that place, and the sort of the ribald mirth, the rottenness, and all the things they would talk about, but they're having to be chained to this man. And you think, brothers and sisters, of that character impressing these people so that Paul could write back to the Philippians, "Never mind about me. Look, I've got friends here," and one by one, Caesar's household sends you greetings. What a man. Now, it's pretty obvious from this epistle, when you come back to chapter 1 and verse 19, that Paul faced an imminent trial. He writes to them and says this. And this, by the way, establishes somewhat the time of the writing of this epistle. He says in verse 19 of chapter 1, He says, "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." And here the idea of the word salvation, brethren and sisters, is not the idea of ultimate salvation, but the idea of deliverance or rescue. So Paul was confident that he would be delivered or rescued in the impending trial that was coming. So that he could say in verse 25, "And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith." So he confidently looked forward to the result of his trial. Although, as he said himself, "I'm not sure whether I want to be let off. For to die is gain." But more of that later. So you see, the moment we're considering the time of the writing of this epistle, and it would seem that this trial was impending, and he was certain that he would be acquitted, and he would once again visit the Philippians, which he did. Now, when you consider the circumstances of the writing of this epistle and what it contains, it is also fairly obvious that the letter must have been written, brethren and sisters, sometime at the end of the 2-year period that he was in Rome. You remember the last verses in Acts? And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house, preaching and teaching the things of the kingdom of God, no man forbidding him. So that 2 whole years in his own hired house. And when you look at the circumstances of this epistle, it would be obvious, I feel, that this letter was written sometime at the end of those 2 years. Consider these facts. The Philippians had received knowledge of Paul's imprisonment. They had sent Epaphroditus over to him. They had then received news of Epaphroditus' illness and then received back from the Apostle Paul the epistle which he sent with Epaphroditus. Now when you consider, I'll use this broom, when you consider that this would have involved a journey of something like 800 miles from Philippi here across on the great by Ignatian Way, right across this continent to Rome, when you consider it would involve a journey of about 200 miles, brethren and sisters, rather 800 miles, and you work out an average of travel of, say, 20 miles a day in those conditions, and you travel only between certain times of the year, it would be obvious that for 2 round visits between Philippi and Rome, that it would have necessitated a good 2 years before that epistle reached us. Consequently, that epistle would have come to them, I believe, at a time when the trial was about to be conducted and Paul was confident that he would be acquitted. Now, such then, brethren and sisters, is the time and the circumstances of the writing of that epistle. Now let's talk about the establishment of the ecclesia at Philippi. Why was it that they were successful when practically the rest of the ecclesial world had problems which were almost insuperable? You find the Macedonian ecclesias outstanding in the things of the truth. Well, let's talk a little bit about Philippi, the situation that existed there, and what sort of ground the Apostle Paul had to work on. Because remember this, he didn't choose that ground. He knew nothing about the conditions there, or very little. He would have gone, no doubt, into Asia, to the big cities, to Ephesus, and to other places down there, and where the big communities of Jews were, where he would start off in the synagogue, where he always started off, and in finding a common ground where people believed the Old Testament, he would work it from there. So he would arouse them in the synagogue, they'd throw him out, but he'd take a few with him, and he'd start an ecclesia. That virtually was the pattern. But he would find common ground somewhere. He would not find that common ground at Philippi. Now, Philippi, have a look where it's situated, first of all. Philippi was 10 miles from Neapolis. Now, Neapolis, of course, was the coastal town where all the trade would come across from the continent of Asia Minor and across the Aegean Sea here, and would come across to the European continent. And Neapolis would be the commercial centre of the European continent here. And from Neapolis, brethren and sisters, there was a great highway, the Via Ignatian Way, which went through Philippi, Amphipolis, Thessalonica, and then made its way overland to the other side of this particular continent, and then across the Adriatic Sea they would sail to Rome. So that this was the way, of course, to Rome, through here. The road led through Philippi. And Philippi was about 10 miles from Neapolis. As you come into Philippi, there were 2 great mountain ranges, which divided between them, there was in between them rather, there was like an inland sea, this vast plain, an inland sea, and you had to go from the Apollos and you gradually made a gradual ascent to the range which ran down on the eastern side here, and as you tipped the rise you would look down upon the plain of Philippi. And there would be the city of Philippi set out before you. It was, brothers and sisters, not a commercial centre. It was not a commercial centre. It was basically, and practically, I should say almost entirely, in the days of when the epistle was written, made up of a military outpost. And this was the centre of Philippi. It was practically a Roman garrison in itself. Now look at the history of the place. It was founded by the father of Alexander the Great, Philip of Macedonia, and called after him. Philippi, or Philip, or Philippians, means lover of horses. And of course, Alexander and his father were great lovers of horses. It was founded about the year BC 356 and conquered by the Romans in about BC 168. It had a tremendous history of warfare. For when Brutus and Cassius, the murderers of Caesar, trying to overthrow the Republic of Rome, they had fled to this particular place, and in about BC 42 an enormous battle took place there between the assassins of Caesar, Brutus and Cassius, and between Octavian and Antony, representing the government of Rome. And it resulted in Octavian and Antony becoming in the ascendancy. Brutus and Cassius were slain, and Octavian then became the great Caesar Augustus. So that Philippi, because of that fact, of the tremendous battle which took place there, which meant that Octavian then succeeded to the throne and became Caesar Augustus Octavian, because of that, Philippi was looked upon virtually as a replica of Rome, where the victory of Rome was won. It had Rome stamped all over it. And Rome was all over every brick in Philippi. So that when the archaeologists went there, it was filled with Roman history, Roman culture, Roman law and justice. Everything was Roman in Philippi. And because of that fact, and of being a military outpost, it became a Lel Rome. And Octavian, when he succeeded to the throne, because it was the site of the great victory which he had won, he made it a Roman colony. And the Philippians, brothers and sisters, grew up in an atmosphere where everybody tried their darndest to be Roman. Because, you see, a Roman colony was meant to be a replica of the city itself. And the idea of a colony was not simply that Rome should exercise jurisdiction over the cities which became colonies, but that the colonies should willingly submit themselves to Rome, not only so, but should in every respect of their civil, religious, and military life try their utmost to dedicate themselves to imitating the great republican centre. Now that was the idea of a colony. Now you think of that. Philippi was a Roman colony plus, in which people were taught, you must imitate, you must become Roman. This city must become an absolute imitation of Rome. We must direct all our energies towards Rome. And there was tremendous military forces there to see that that was done. So that the Philippians grew up, brothers and sisters, with a great sense of civic pride in their citizenship as they were attached to Rome. And Paul made tremendous use of that. Let's first of all look at Acts 16. Here the civic pride of the Philippians comes out very strongly. In Acts chapter 16, in verse 19, we read that when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace under the rulers, and brought them to the magistrates, saying, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them. Why? To think that Jews would dare to come into the city of Philippi and interfere with their process of dedication to the Roman Republic. It's absolutely unthinkable. And the multitude were immediately incensed upon that. And there is an evidence of the civic pride of that city. It comes out even more strongly in verse 37 and 38. Or verse 35 we can look at. We read there of two classes of people. We read, when it was day, the magistrate sent the sergeant saying, let those men go. And here, brethren and sisters, in the civic authorities of this city, you have titles used. Luke, you know, when he wrote this epistle, or when he wrote rather the Acts of the Apostles, when the archaeologists, the men of research, went through the cities where Luke had written of, particularly Sir William Ramsay, he was absolutely amazed at the accuracy of this writer as he chose the various titles for the various places. On occasion, some men disputed that Luke Smith was wrong. They said he's completely wrong. They were never called that in those places at any rate. Later research proved Luke to be absolutely accurate and right. And here in Philippi, the men used to call themselves by the title of magistrates and sergeants. And the very Greek terms used were in themselves expressive of the officers which were in Rome. So they abrogated to themselves titles which they imitated those in Rome. So the magistrates, the strategos, were the military governors, which was the exact equivalent of the Roman praetor, the military governors. So the very title suggests civic pride in copying them. The word for sergeant in the Greek, too long for me to pronounce, means a rod holder, because it designated those men who went around carrying a little bunch of rods, who were, of course, the little lackeys of the magistrate. So that when the magistrate says, that chap an evil man, they take out one of the rods and beat him. And the very term, the Greek term rod holder, is the exact equivalent of the Roman term lictor. It's the exact equivalent, which means a rod holder. So you see, the Greek terms were exactly in meaning as the Latin terms were. So here again was an evidence of the deliberate attempt in Philippi, in every way and form, to conform to the Roman image. And this, of course, brethren and sisters, was the whole city was dedicated to that. Now, Paul came into the city, which he had never experienced before. He had never to this extent seen this sort of thing. And he saw people whose lives were dominated with a spirit of dedication to a certain ideal. And don't run away, brethren and sisters, thinking that everything Roman is wrong, because it wasn't. You know, as a matter of fact, Roman justice was absolutely outstanding, even in this day. Your own judicial system is based upon the Roman system. Do you know that? It's based solely upon the Roman system. We haven't deviated from that over centuries of time. Roman justice was proverbial, and it was an excellent form of justice. True, there were brutes like Nero and others in Rome who perverted that justice. But as the legislation of the Roman council stood, as the justice stood, it was an excellent form of justice. And the Philippians were dedicated to an ideal form of human justice, if you can call it that. Paul appealed to that Roman justice when he was in that city for the first time. And the appeal was immediately upheld because they would not question it. Hence, Paul found in the city people who were dedicated to an ideal, to a certain justice. And you know, brethren and sisters, when he got the Philippians in an ecclesia, they came out of the world. Paul took up the challenge with them. They were people who had been bred to dedicate their lives to an ideal. And Paul didn't say, look, I'm going to have you forget about that. Oh no, he redirected that zeal in the Philippian epistle. And he spoke, for example, in chapter 1 and verse 27, using their background as the basis of his words. He said this. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27, he said, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Now that word conversation, brethren and sisters, in the Greek, is a word polychuma. And I express the Greek word, not because I know anything about Greek. I'm dependent upon the scholars like you are. But it is a Greek word called polituma. And I express it because your word politics comes from that. So Paul said, look, you Philippians, you were dedicated to an ideal. Excellent. Now, he says, I want you to redirect that ideal into something that transcends it. I want your politics to be as such as becomes the gospel of Christ. So he used, brothers and sisters, the background of these people to drive home a spiritual lesson. And it wasn't the only time he used it. Chapter 3 is another case in point. He speaks about certain detractors of the gospel in verse 19, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, and who mind earthly things. Then he goes on to say, for our polituma is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, brethren and sisters, in a Roman colony, they were not, of course, the city. They looked to another centre. What they were expected to do was to produce in that city an exact replica, so that when the magistrate, the Roman governor, when the rulers of Rome, the rulers of Rome came to those places, they were expected to look at those cities and to judge just how far they had gone in their attempts to cause that city to become a replica of Rome. Now Paul says, our citizenship, our politics is in heaven, from whence we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if ever there was a class of people who understood that, the Philippians did. And they knew what Paul was getting at was this. In the ecclesia at Philippi, Paul said, your citizenship is in heaven, and this ecclesia must become a replica of heaven. And furthermore, he said, God is going to send a great power, a great authority, just to see whether or not we have, in our endeavours, made this ecclesia a replica of heaven. And this is an ecclesia, brothers and sisters, by virtue of their very background, would have understood those terms. So you see, the Philippians were subjected to Roman influence very, very strongly. And as far as Greek influence was concerned, they were subject to that as well. Very, very much so. To Greek culture and mythology. But it's true to say this. Because Philippi was considered to be a military outpost, you see, it was not a commercial outpost. The commercial outpost was Neapolis. And the great trade routes didn't always go to Philippi. They sometimes were directed by the sea down here to Berea and right down around, of course, to Corinth and Athens. They sometimes bypassed Philippi. Philippi was not a commercial centre. And because it was not a commercial centre, but because, brothers and sisters, it guarded a great plain which ran between these two mountain ranges and guarded the inroads of the barbarians from the north, Philippi became a great strategic military centre. So virtually the country existed on the basis of a military. In the days of Philip of Macedon, they used to dig up some minerals from there, but they quickly petered out, and it was no longer a very, very wealthy place. Hence Paul's words to the Philippians. They were an extreme polity. It was controlled by the military. And because it was controlled by the military, because it was a colony, the military tried to see the enforcement of laws which made that colony an absolute Rome in itself. And I don't believe, when you read the records, there was another city in the Roman world at this time that had made such a tremendous attempt to copy Rome as Philippi had. And these are the people who formed the best ecclesia in the world. Because, brothers and sisters, they were poor and they had to, by very force of arms, submit to justice. And they had to try as hard as they possibly could to live up to an ideal, even in worldly things. All the Apostle Paul did was to channel that same spirit of dedication and enthusiasm into areas which were greater, that far transcended those things. but which, of course, their background has helped them to see even more clearly. There's one reason why they succeeded. One reason why they succeeded. You take a contrast. You take the Australian. He doesn't have to conform to anything except to the instincts of his own body, which he does with tremendous enthusiasm. He can do almost what he likes in this place, and to be an Australian and to have any form of national pride is almost a crime which you get reported to the United Nations for and branded as racialism. The ideals of justice, of dignity, of honour and respect for law and order are things this country knows nothing about. And it's breeding a race of people whose doom is absolutely certain. And if Christ was to never return to this earth, this country is doomed. You've only got to look at the next generation coming up and to think that they're going to run your country. I'd rather be dead. And that's the difference. So that you find that even in worldly things, these people lived a very rigid and disciplined life. And they found a tremendous response to the gospel of Christ. A tremendous response. That was only one thing. But brethren and sisters, the thing that saved the Philippians was this. There was very, very little Jewish influence in Philippi, and you can understand why. There were two major factors which kept the Jews out of Philippi. One was that it was not a commercial centre. And Jews are like bees around a honeypot in a commercial centre. And two, the place was full of Roman soldiers. Now you take Acts chapter 17. You note the difference. When he comes, for example, to Thessalonica. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 1. We read here, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was the synagogue of the Jews?" Which, of course, is a statement of contrast, because there was no synagogue of the Jews at Philippi. There was no synagogue there. What happened at Thessalonica, brethren and sisters? Verse 5. "But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people." And you know, Paul's life was blighted by the Judaizer. Look, he was the curse of the apostle's life. And you know, the apostle Paul was a wonderful man. He used very tender and expressive terms to his friends. If you want to read other terms that Paul used, which are opposite, you read what he said about the Judaizers. You'd faint if some of the Greek meanings were brought out that the apostle Paul used about them. Not that he used swear words, but my word, the language was strong. Paul absolutely despised these fellows. Do you know why? Because they didn't want to see the gospel of Christ for themselves, and they were absolutely going to make sure that nobody else did. And they dogged him from city to city. And as he put the seed in the ground and watered it, they dug it up. And they got all of these people and said, "Do you listen to that and I'll cut your throat." And they followed him around everywhere, causing uproars. But they didn't follow him to Philippi, because they were too scared to go to Philippi. The place was filled with Roman soldiers. And there was no synagogue of the Jews there. There was very limited Jewish influence. And this was one of the chief factors, I would say the chief factor, in the success of the Philippian ecclesia in getting established. In getting established. Now there was no large community there. So you find when Paul came to Philippi, in verse 13 of chapter 16, we read this. "And on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither." Now there's the extent of Jewish influence. You see, Paul, in every city he went to, brethren and sisters, would go immediately to where Jewish influence was, because it's like us. We would, for example, if we want to draw people into the truth, if there's a religious interests, we want a debate with the JWs or the Seventh-day Adventists, in order that because those people at least accept, nominally accept the Bible, we're on common ground. I tried an impossible thing the other night. I ought to have more brains because I didn't have the time to do it. I tried to talk to an Anglican minister. Oh, you never heard anything like that in all your life. I mean, I've wasted a good 2 hours on the Philippians with that character. But you see, the Apostle Paul, he took common ground. So that he goes to Philippi and he's looking for Jewish influence. No synagogue. The place is filled with Roman soldiers. Everybody's trying to be Roman. No wonder there's no Jews there. So where's he going to find Jewish influence? Now we're told, brothers and sisters, by the traditions of the Jews, that in order to establish a synagogue, there had to be at least 10 Jews. There evidently was not 10 here. They would gather together and form a synagogue. Be that as it may, there may have been 10 or more than 10. They may not have been interested enough to form a synagogue. But there had to be at least 10 men with sufficient interest to form a synagogue. There was not one here. And where there was no Jewish synagogue, if there was one or two Jews, or even if there were Jewish proselytes, Gentiles who had been proselyted by the Jews, they would form what was known as a proskuneo. A proskuneo, of course. Or something like that. I might not have the pronunciation right. I'm using that pronunciation because there's a play on words in this chapter, which I want you to see later on. Now, these proskuneos were nothing more or less than a building with an open roof. Or on some occasions, it was no building, it was just a locality. So where the Jews had no synagogue, what they used to do, if there were one or two of them, or as I say, if there were Jewish proselytes, they would take the next best step. And the Jew always believed that to be on a seashore or by the riverside was the most purest place you could get at, because the water would take away all impurities. That's the way he looked at it. So you find, for example, that Paul took the elders of Ephesus down on the seashore. You find, for example, in the 137th Psalm, the Jews in Babylon, they said, by the rivers of Babylon, there we wept together. So Paul went along to the riverside, where was one of these proskuneos. And he found a few people with a smattering of Jewishness in them. And they were mostly women. Again, which clearly indicates, brethren and sisters, that Jewish influence was small. Because you would never find the mention of women in this context in a Jewish place of worship, as you have it here. Now this, I believe, shows you the poverty of Jewish influence in this place. And yet here was where the gospel really took place. Really took root. And I believe, brethren and sisters, that it was because of this factor, chiefly because of that factor, that the Philippian ecclesia got underway. Because Paul was able to sow the seed of the gospel of Christ. He was able to get that seed into good and honest heart. It took root and it was growing and it kept growing, and there was nobody to pull it out of the ground. So that, you take it by contrast. Paul travels through Asia Minor. He establishes the Galatian ecclesia. He has a wonderful trip, despite the fact that he only lost his life, and then he thrashed him with an inch of his life at Lystra. He came back with the marks of Christ all over him, as he told the Galatians, but despite the privations he suffered, he had established the Galatian ecclesias. He got home. He had no sooner arrived home than he received news that they'd all gone to Judaism. So he wrote back, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? I marvel," he said, "how that you are so soon removed from the gospel of Christ." Now, he didn't have that problem here. So if you find, brethren and sisters, in chapter 3 of the Philippian epistle, in which he writes to them concerning the Judaizers, the very terms, the very context of this chapter would give us to understand that the problem did not exist at Philippi, but it could. And so you find that, I believe, he starts to end his epistle, and almost as an afterthought, he thinks he'd best warn them about one of the greatest scourges that ever hit the truth, the Judaizer. So he says in chapter 3 and verse 1, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me, indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe." And I believe that he was writing on a certain subject which he had mentioned previously. So he's going to round his epistle off with a note of joy, a reminder of their problem, to show them that their problem must be got over and they must all rejoice together, when all of a sudden he says, "Beware of dogs! Beware of the concision! Beware of evil workers!" And the very terms used here would indicate, brethren and sisters, that they were not influenced by these people, but they could be. Watch out. The word beware means to look out. Look out for Dom. Look out for these concision. Look out for these evil workers who will come to you with great swelling words of vanity, with every appearance of virtue, and tell you that you must be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. Beware of them, he said. And the very terms of this chapter here would indicate that the Philippian ecclesia had never suffered from the curse of that, brothers and sisters. They had never suffered from the curse of that, but they could possibly suffer from it. And I'm going to point out to you, and I believe in a manner that you're going to find difficult to refute, that we are suffering from the curse of that today. In wrong doctrine, which has its basis in Judaism. Because Judaism was this. Judaism said that your flesh is a good thing. And that you're obedient by your flesh to God's law is what God requires. It's rubbish. And Paul told the Philippians it was rubbish. He called it mutilation. That's what he called it. And he warned them about it. And it was because, brethren and sisters, they never had these dogs, these that mutilated the flesh and evil workers. It was because they were not at Philippi that the gospel of Christ took root and it flourished. And that's how it ought to be with us. We didn't ought to tolerate for a minute anything that would undermine the gospel of Christ. If we want to imitate the Philippians, we've got to get away at influences which will pull this down. We've got to have good things. We've got to have the word of God in our minds. We've got to get around together as brethren and sisters, shaking hands with each other in the true sense of fellowship and speaking about the wonders of God's word and glowing in our hearts with the things of the truth, and never mind about ideas that are contrary to our statement of faith or anything else. Away with it. Let's have positive things. Let's think on these things, said the apostle. And because the Philippian ecclesia was like that, brethren and sisters, they succeeded. They succeeded. And there's your reason why they succeeded. Because their life was a disciplined one. Because they lived in poverty. Because they never had the influence of Judaism. Because the Judaism didn't come to Philippi because there was no money to be made and the place was filled with Roman soldiers. Now then, coming back to Acts 16. Well, I shouldn't have taken you there first, but now that you're here, we'll stay here. We'll get back to Philippian in the epistle in a moment. Now I want to point out something, brothers and sisters. You know, we work in the truth. And quite often, we have a measure of success. Quite often we don't. We take the good with the bad, don't we? But we do have a measure of success. You know, you never want to run away with the idea that we're any good. See, what God does, he looks upon you and he looks upon me and he says, oh, look, there's a group of people out there. Now, they're all different. The fact that they've got talents is no credit to them because it has been given to them. The fact that they haven't got talents isn't to their detriment either, because the fact that they haven't got talents is not their fault. But God looks upon our various abilities and he says, well, this brother can do this and this sister can do that. And we find our little niche in the ecclesia of God, don't we, brothers and sisters? And we work away patiently at it and we're perfectly contented with our lot. So it ought to be. We never want to run away with the idea that anything we do in the true service, we're doing. Because when you start to think that way, you're going to find yourself right out on your neck. Because it is God that is working in us. I believe that, brothers and sisters. I don't believe that just as a platitude or a doctrine. I really believe that. You know that? I try hard to believe that. I try desperately hard to believe that it is God that's working in us. Now, you know, there was no ecclesia established that had such divine activity on its behalf than did the Philippian ecclesia. Over across the Aegean Sea, there was a group of people living under Roman law and Greek culture, knowing nothing of the gospel of Christ, having no Jewish influence, having perhaps never heard of the Old Testament, some of them. And the Spirit of God absolutely drove that apostle through Asia Minor against his will to that place. Now you have a look at the activity of the Spirit on behalf of the Philippians. We look at Acts 16 and verse 6. Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden of the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. Now the Holy Spirit would never forbid us to preach the word anywhere in that sense. But you can see that what the Acts is saying, we see what the writer is telling us, that it was for the purpose of preaching that Paul was going to Asia. He was going to evangelize Asia. And the Holy Spirit just stood in front of him. We don't know how it happened. We don't know whether God just brought about circumstances or what he did. But whatever happened, brethren and sisters, Paul found his way blocked as he moved westward into Asia Minor. And of course, he was going over there, I believe, to go to the centers like Ephesus, where there were large Jewish communities, and where, by the way, seven ecclesias were later on established there. So the Holy Spirit said no. So where's Paul going to go? He swings around to his right. Well, he'll go north. And he'll go into Bithynia. What do we find in verse 7? And after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia. But the Spirit suffered them not. Halt, says the Spirit. All right, so Paul can't go west. I better point up here. He can't go across this way. He can't go north. He's already been over to the east. He's being driven inevitably this way. And so he turns to his left. And you can imagine the frustration of a man like the Apostle Paul who can see big cities flourishing all around him. Jewish influence everywhere. Jewish law understood. Jewish synagogues. And he can't get into them. The Spirit saying, no. No. And directing him, brethren and sisters, across that way. He gets to Troas. What sort of a city was Troas? Do you know what Paul said about Troas? He told the ecclesia at Corinth on one occasion that a great door had been opened to Troas to it. It was a city which was ready to receive the gospel. Not on this occasion. And he'd no sooner got to Troas than we read in verse 9, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. And there was standing a man of Macedonia and praying him, saying, come over and help us. There was standing. And the Greek term is it, but a man had got up. He was standing up. And he evidently stood up and walked towards the Apostle Paul and the vision. Come over here and help us. He's at Troas. So the Spirit once again is giving him a vision. So he's got to go from Troas. He can't stay there, even though later on he said, a great door and effectual has been opened under me. Not this time. What do they find, brethren and sisters? They find that they take ship. There's a ship having to leave in Troas, and lo and behold, it's going to Neapolis. So they find the ship immediately going across the sea. And we read in verse 11, therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis. That's 2 days. When you go to the 20th chapter of Acts, brothers and sisters, and read about the return journey, it took them 5. So the winds were blowing in the right direction. And look by the way they went. They didn't go a straight course like that arrow shows you. That's a pretty poor map. I don't know who drew it. I hope you're not in the audience. But you know what they used to do? They had to go, first of all, up around the... There's a group of islands here. They used to have to go up around that way because the sea here was too tempestuous for ships of those days. They used to travel up along the coast, around those islands, and down along the coast of Neapolis. And the record in Acts shows us that's the way they went. So you see, they took a straight course. Now they didn't go in one direction, they went in two. They went like that. The wind followed them around and blew them in 2 days straight across to Neapolis. God was absolutely driving the Apostle Paul over there. Now what did Paul do when he got there? It says in verse 12, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia. Now I want you to notice, brethren and sisters, something which is highly important. Many Bible commentators have stumbled on that verse because it says it was the chief city of that part of Macedonia. And they can't understand it because, historically speaking, it was not the chief city of that part of Macedonia. Far from it. It was at least third, because we learn from the history books that the centre of Amphipolis was the centre of the government, whereas the actual capital of the place, which the government never sat, but where the capital was centered, was Thessalonica. Philippi was third. But you see, it doesn't mean that it was the chief city of that place, because as the margin points out, the word chief means the first. It was the first city of Macedonia. So what Paul is telling us, is, or like Luke is telling us, is this, that when the Apostle Paul saw a man of Macedonia, He'd come across over here. He had the winds blowing him across to Neapolis. Neapolis was not in Macedonia. Neapolis was in Thrace. Paul saw a man of Macedonia, not of Thrace. He just went straight through Neapolis like a rocket. The place would have been teeming with Jews. But he didn't see a man of Thrace. He saw a man of Macedonia. The first city in Macedonia was Philippi. And he went like a rocket to Philippi. Why, brothers and sisters? Because he was a brother in the truth who took indications from God as they stood. He took God at his word and he worked on that basis. So he went straight through Neapolis. He didn't see a man of Thrace. And he went right across the mountains, down into that plain of Philippi. And that was the first city of Philippi, of Macedonia. That's what it means. And a colony, we are told. Now what happened? The Lord is still working. We read, for example, in verse 14 of a woman called Lydia, and the Lord opened her heart. How God did that, we're not told in actual fact, nor the circumstances, except for this, that Lydia was a person who listened. And I'm going to show you in a moment how she did listen. So that God was with Lydia, and he arrested her attention through the Apostle Paul. He was working through Lydia. He next comes to a girl, we're told, who had a spirit of divination. And I'll explain that in a moment too. And what happens? The power of God is there to heal that girl. And then, brethren and sisters, as if divine activity is not enough, when Paul and Silas are thrown into prison, God shakes the whole place with an earthquake, bursts all the doors open, and releases all the prisoners. Now you look at this. He stops them from Asia. He stops them from Bithynia. He gives them a vision at Troas. He blows them around in the Neapolis. Paul shoots through the Neapolis. He comes to Philippi. He opens Lydia's heart, kills the girl with the spirit of divination, and rocks the whole place with an earthquake. You know what Paul told the Philippians? He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the end. What one of those people could ever doubt that God is working in amongst them? And there was divine activity on behalf of the Philippians, such as no ecclesia has ever been established on that basis, in that way. No ecclesia ever had that on their behalf. God, brethren and sisters, bypassed thousands of people to get him over to Philippi and was prepared to use the elements, both wind and earthquake, and the influence of the gospel upon women and upon men to get Paul into that city to establish that ecclesia. And let's thank him when we go to bed tonight that he did, because look what's been left on record for us. Look at the example. And those people lived up in measure they lived up to the great divine activity which had been exerted on their behalf. He which hath begun a good work in you will finish it unto the end. A couple of little interesting points before we get off of this. Notice in verse 7 we read there that when they were come to Mysia, they assayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. Actually, brethren and sisters, in the most of the manuscripts, in the best text of that reference, the word Spirit there should be the Spirit of Jesus. The Spirit of Jesus suffered them not. Most expressive, that is. Because, you see, it wasn't God directly who was affecting the Apostle Paul here. It was God through his Son. But you notice this. It's the Spirit of Jesus. There's no title of Christ applied here. Because he is the influence of a man for men and women. So here is Jesus influencing Paul because he's got friends at Philippi that he once brought into the truth. Friends in this sense of the word, that while they were sinners, he died for them. Now, Jesus is the one that's influencing Paul. What did he tell the disciples? Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel unto every creature. Behold, I will be with you always. What did he tell the apostle Paul in Corinth? He said, I have much people in this city. And Jesus was with him, my dear brethren and sisters. He never left his side. And the Spirit of Jesus was driving into that city because he was interested in the converts there. And now we come to consider some of the people that were influenced by the gospel. And you know, this is very interesting. I want you to notice the progress of the gospel at Philippi. Look how it started and look where it finished. Remember what I said? There was very, very little Jewish influence in that city. But that it was an absolute replica of the justice and military might of Rome. And it also, brethren and sisters, was affected by Greek mythology and culture. Now you look how the gospel went through that ecclesia. Who got it first? The first one to get it was Lydia, who was a Jewish proselyte. Evidently a Gentile woman who had been brought into the Jewish faith. She was a proselyte. It went from her to a girl with a spirit of divination, which I will explain in a minute, was nothing more or less than a belief in Greek mythology. And from her it moved to an epitome of Roman justice and military might, a jailer. So that every form of culture in Philippi was affected, and affected on a scale which virtually was an epitome of the preaching of the cross. Because the preaching of the cross went from Jews to proselytes to Greeks to Romans. And that's exactly what happened here. Lydia had been affected by Jews. She was a proselyte. The gospel affected her. It was next affected upon a girl with a spirit of divination under Greek mythology, and finally a Roman jailer was brought to the truth. And there was the progress of the gospel of Christ at Philippi. And so you can rest assured of this, that in that ecclesia there was representatives of every form of culture in that ecclesia. And everyone was pulling together for the gospel of Christ. Wonderful. Absolutely wonderful. So okay, they come to Philippi. Reading that 13th verse again. And on the Sabbath we went out by the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. Now of course the sitting down would be the attitude of teachers. They were different than us. You all sit down, I stand. But they would gather around, being somewhat smaller concourse of people, and Paul and Silas would pay their respects to the little group of women that were there. There would probably be somewhat embarrassing situation for a little while. They'd become accustomed to each other. Paul and Silas would then take the attitude of teachers, and the women seeing them taking the attitude of teachers would gather around, and a little conversation would be built up. Wonderful. I think it's tremendous. But notice how the women. You know, it's absolutely remarkable. Here's where the sisters really come out and shine. Absolutely remarkable that in Macedonia it's the women everywhere that are taking the lead when the gospel was first preached. Now you look at this. Here we have at Philippi women which resorted to this place. Come over to chapter 17 and verse 4, where at Thessalonica, the other great Macedonian ecclesia, we read in verse 4, and some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas. And of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. The chief women, not a few. So at Thessalonica, the other Macedonian ecclesia, it's the women who are in the forefront of the acceptance of the gospel. Come over to the 7th and the 12th verse, when they come to Berea, or the 11th verse, we read in Acts 17 and verse 11, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, also of honourable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. Now here, brethren and sisters, the three outstanding ecclesias, Philippi, Thessalonica, and the Bereans, evidently a smaller group, but the Bereans, a smaller group, but forming together the Macedonian ecclesias, who were an outstanding group of brothers and sisters. Basically, when the gospel was sown there, it was sown in the hearts of women. And Euodius and Syntyche, for example, which labored with me in the gospel, were women whose greatness in that ecclesia had been their downfall, virtually. I won't say downfall, because I don't think they fell. But it could have been their downfall. But the very fact that they were great women, workers for Christ, and laborers together with Paul, showed the tremendous influence of women in that place. And I believe that there's something very wonderful here. Why was this? Well, once again, the answer to your problem is no Jews. Because if there had been a large community of Jews on that riverside, the women would have been sitting in the back row. right at the back row. But notice the women here are called chief and honourable. And you see, my dear brothers and sisters, it was in the course of Roman justice and in accord with some of the Greek cultures that the emancipation of women was one of the things of the day. So that women got the title of being chief women. Not that, of course, that they would have rose to great political heights. It doesn't mean anything. But it means that women generally were emancipated. They were able to come forward and to play their part in the community and to take their place alongside of their menfolk. Not that they were ever or should ever take the lead. And in this respect, some of the Roman and Greek cultures were at fault because it exalted the woman far too much. But at least it did bring them to the forefront where the apostle was able to get to them. Had there been Jews there, they wouldn't have had to open their mouth to ask a question. They'd have been told to shut their mouth and get to the back. And there they breathe. But not here. And what happens? When people who have been forever oppressed, never able to express themselves or ask any questions, they have an opportunity to learn, when they are brought to the front for the first time perhaps, to hear this gospel message, it's women both in Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, that are there to the forefront. And it's a person by the name of Lydia, a woman who leads that ecclesia in its initial enthusiasm. It is Lydia, my dear brothers and sisters, who was the first convert here and who saw that her house followed suit. It was Lydia into whose house the apostle and Silas were taken. And it was Lydia, not only that, taking them then, but she took them in straight after they came out of prison and invited the wrath of the whole of Philippi upon her head and couldn't care that much about it. Far as she was concerned, they were her brethren. There's a woman for you. And as these two men sat down on the prosecutor in this little open place by the riverside with the river streaming past them, what a lovely little group they would have formed. And Paul would have opened the scriptures of understanding to them, would have opened wide the Old Testament, of which Lydia knew something because she worshipped God. She was apostolized. They all knew something about it. And you can imagine the Apostle Paul, without any of the background of the dogs and the concision and the mutilators and the evil workers influencing these people, he had minds that had only a smattering of Jewish knowledge. He didn't have anybody interrupting from the audience and shouting and throwing dust in the air and calling on the wrath of God upon him. And he spoke quietly to a little group of women by a riverside. And they listened attentively. And this Lydia, look at her. She's not a woman of Philippi. She's a woman of Thyatira. Thyatira, where, brethren and sisters, one of the ecclesias was established later on, one of the seven ecclesias of the apocalypse, which housed Jezebel. But she was no Jezebel. She was a seller of purple, we read. And of course, the purple dye, of which this is referring to, was not easy to come by. Not everybody could have access to the purple dye. She had access to it. She was a merchant of the seller of purple. She was a woman of no small means. She had a house at Philippi. That's obvious. Because she took Silas and Paul in on two occasions. Not only that, brethren and sisters, she had the whole ecclesia in that house later on, which shows that she had not a small house, but a large house. Not only that, but she had a retinue of servants called in this place her household. So she wasn't in extreme poverty. But she was humble enough to go down by the riverside with a few women to learn something on the Sabbath day and to pray to God. And Paul found her there, and it says the Lord opened her heart. And how did he open her heart? This is how he opened her heart in verse 14. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, and she attended upon the things which were spoken of by Paul. Now, you know that word heard? It's a Greek verb which is in the imperfect tense. It's in the imperfect tense. So it's neither past, nor present, nor future. It's continuous. So what that word is saying is this, that Lydia was listening all the time. She wasn't one of those women, you know, that listen to what you say for a half a dozen words and then add 18 of their own. I thought you hadn't said that. Well, I am sorry. But there are brethren like that too, me included. But she was not one of those women. You see, she was listening all the time. That's what the Greek word means. And you see, that's how the Lord opens their heart. This doesn't mean, as some of the evangelists imagine it, that God reached down and sort of, you know, opened her heart and the gospel went straight in like that. It doesn't mean that at all. It means that Lydia was opening the only thing which can receive the gospel, which is a channel to the heart. That's the ear. And so she heard Paul, and she thought, he knows something about the truth, this fellow. And she kept listening and listening and listening and listening and listening. And that's why the Lord was opening her heart. That's how God opens people's hearts. Because he engenders in them, by the power of his word, the enthusiasm to listen. The channel to your heart is the ear. You close your ear and your heart will be as cold as ice. But he opened her heart and she attended unto the things which were spoken of by Paul. Do you know what that Greek word is? It's the Greek word prosecco. And very much related to the word prosecuo. And so she had gone down to the prosecutor to cry unto God, to cry in his ear. And God heard that prayer, brethren and sisters, and sent someone to reply on his behalf. And in a very play upon words, there is a play upon words there in which the very purpose of prayer is set before us. Because prayer, brethren and sisters, is not a thing which we engage in to ask God for all everything we require. We want to rise in our wages, we ask God for it. We want a new motor car, so we ask God for it. No, it isn't. It's not like that. It's a conversation between two friends. Not familiar friends, because we cannot be not familiar with God. He's very reverent. But nonetheless, friends. It's a conversation between two friends in which we talk to God. And then we go to his word, and we open his ear, and we're trying to listen to what he's trying to tell us about. And that's exactly what happened here. And Lydia's habit was to go down on the Sabbath day and to cry unto God in the prosecutor. And prosecco, God answered her. And she attended of the things which were spoken by Paul, which resulted in baptism. And her whole household was baptized. And you know what she did? She invited them home for lunch. And you know, Paul wrote glowingly. He wrote glowingly, brothers and sisters, of their fellowship and cooperation. You turn to chapter 1 of the Philippians. In the first chapter of Philippians, this is what he says in respect to the fellowship and the hospitality of this ecclesia. He says in chapter 1 and verse 5, "For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." What was the first day of the fellowship in the gospel? The first day of fellowship in the gospel was when Lydia said to Paul and Silas, "Come home to lunch." She had been baptized. She took them into her household, not simply for a meal. I'm only using that expression because it will engender in your minds the principle of hospitality. But basically she said, "Come unto my house." There was the first day. That was the start, brothers and sisters. And Paul said it never finished. And there was the woman that started it all. A Jewish proselyte who was from Asia Minor, not from Philippi. A woman who was no small means. She was quite rich. She had her own business, she had her own servants, she had at least two houses, and they were big houses. But she was humble enough to be found among a few women on the riverside on a Sabbath day. And she said to Paul and Silas, "Come home to my house." And Paul says, "I remember the very first day when your fellowship was with me. And it's never been any different." There was the start of it. And so they came home to her house. You know how she got them there? You know what? In verse 15, when she was baptized in her household, this is Acts chapter 16, by the way, verse 15. When she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, "If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there." And she constrained us. Look how she constrained them. What a challenge. Lydia's baptized. Now she says to Paul and Silas, "I would dearly love your company." And you can imagine her being a businesswoman, quite an intelligent person, in every sense of the word. Quite an intelligent and bright person. And not a person who would just be emotional. And she said to Paul and Silas, "I would dearly love your company in my house. If you brethren feel that I have answered the call of Christ, if you feel that my enthusiasm is worth it,
I would like to have you home. Would to God, brethren and sisters, that we could go to somebody and say, what about coming home to lunch? And they say no. And we were able to say, look, if my faith and my dedication to truth means anything to you, what about coming home to us? Perhaps someone might answer, well, I don't consider you that way. Paul and Silas didn't. They went home. She constrained them. How could they do anything else? Because that's the type of woman she was. She didn't take no for an answer, but she made the basis of their acceptance her own standing in the faith. She said, look, if I've got any standing in your eyes, you come home to my place. I'd like to look after you. You refuse that. Well, I said, we've got to come. She constrained her because they judged her faithful. Marvelous person, brothers and sisters. And as we read the last verse of the 16th chapter of Acts, when they were released from prison, they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, this is the ecclesia there now, they comforted them and departed. That's the sort of woman she was. How would you like to take into your house two criminals just recently released from prison, despite the fact that they have now been justified? They have nonetheless had that stigma upon them. How would you like to take them into your house, knowing that they were going the next day and you're going to be left? Not only that, but Lydia's got the whole ecclesia there. And there's every reason to believe that when Paul and Silas left, she would suffer. And they did, as we will see later on. She suffered for it, but nonetheless, she stood that test. And now we want to speak a little while, not very long, upon the woman who was possessed with the spirit of divination. So Paul has come across a Jewish proselyte. She is now a sister in the Lord. He next comes upon this poor woman, enslaved by a spirit of divination. Why don't you notice what it says in verse 16? Quite interesting, really. It says, and it came to pass as we went to prayer. You see, they had gone down there to preach the truth. But isn't it touching, brethren and sisters, the fact that Lydia had come into the truth, the fact that her household may now have been available for meetings in the truth service, they still felt obliged, the whole lot of them, to go down to prayer. They went down to the riverside. They wouldn't have found the girl with the spirit of divination in Lydia's house. They were obviously down by the riverside. And I think there's quite a touch in that, you know. Because the fact that Paul was not a man to say, well, look, your Jewishness is wrong. He never said that at all. He was not against the Judaizers because they were Jews. Paul had a deep love of Jewish things. He was rooted and grounded in Jewish law. He loved the Jewish prophets and the Jewish psalms. He was Jewish to the core. And you can imagine him saying, well, look, we went down to the riverside to preach the truth to people who didn't understand it. Now we all understand it. Let's go back to the riverside. And I can imagine that little group going back there and a completely new frame of mind coming over them as they sat there as a little ecclesia by a riverside. Much the same as we do here. Perhaps the river would have been a little bit cleaner. But anyway, as they went down there, they came across a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination. And in the margin, it's got the spirit of Python. Quite interesting, really. The idea was this. You see, Python was the great dragon god of the Greek city of Delphi, which was the home of a lot of the myths. And of course, Greek mythology was paramount. Their language was based upon it. So that the expressive Greek language, classic as it is an expression of mythology, so that a word would conjure up an idea of a myth which would itself carry the weight of the meaning of the word. So that the Greek mythology was the substratum, you might say, of Greek society. And of course, this girl was possessed with the spirit of the dragon god of Delphi, who was killed by Apollo, the great Greek god. And because Apollo had slain the great Python, or the dragon god of Delphi, they said that snakes were then the reincarnation, and that he was the Apollo, the deity embodied in a snake. That was the idea. And because the great Apollo was deity embodied in a snake, he sometimes took possession of people. And here was a god who was a serpent. Look how deep that woman was in mythology. God a serpent. That's how they looked upon it. And you know a snake, brothers and sisters, don't you? You've seen a python. You got one up here at Glenlock somewhere. But don't produce it now, for goodness sake. But you know, you've seen a python. You look at a python, he's got his mouth closed, hasn't he? He's not saying a thing, is he? His tongue's just shooting in and out. And the idea of this girl's spirit was one that a python was one that spoke with his mouth closed. You know what they were? They were ventriloquists. So she had the spirit of ventriloquism. She spoke with her mouth closed. She threw a voice. And it's intensely interesting, for what it's worth, that in the Septuagint version of the Old Testament scriptures, which are written in Greek, the witch of Endor's familiar spirit is spoken of as being a spirit of Python. She may have been a ventriloquist. And so this is evidently that the girl, she was also had a mania, because it says that she was soothsaying, which means that she raved on like a lunatic. So here was a poor girl who had the clever art of ventriloquism. She spoke with a mouth closed. And she was able to throw her voice. And because she was demented, these men were leading her around. Leading her around, mark you. And making the most of the poor girl's demented state of mind and her clever art of throwing a voice. And they were getting in the money. And all of this in the name of a Greek god. And you know that girl dogged the apostle Paul, that riverbank. As the little ecclesia went down there to speak about the things of Christ, this poor girl would go down there with them. These are the servants of the Most High God who preach unto us the way of salvation. And she used two phrases, the Most High God and the way of salvation, which were common to Jew and Greek. Strange that. But the Greeks would speak about the Most High God. Within all their mythology and all their gods, there would be a Most High God. And the way of salvation was a common term, both with Jew and Greek. So she wasn't saying something which perhaps Paul was repeating, but she was expressing in her own way what he was saying. But what he was saying was nonetheless the same thing. But of course, the danger, brethren and sisters, that the Apostle Paul saw was that he was saying something about the Most High God. She was saying something about the Most High God. He was preaching the way of salvation. She was preaching the way of salvation. People may come to think that they agree. And it grieved him in his heart. Not only that, but he saw the woman, poor girl, being made of just a live chattel on behalf of greedy and lustful men. And so he didn't want the gospel of Christ to be backed up with lunacy or the spirit of divination. And he turned on the name of Jesus Christ, come out of there. And he came out the same hour. And there was a distinct cleavage between her way of life and his way of life. Paul said, I don't want that sort of support. I don't want the gospel of Christ associated with that. Come out of it. So that there were two good reasons why he could cure that girl. For the poor girl's own sake and for the fact that the gospel of Christ could never be equated with that. And Jesus did exactly the same thing. When men came to Jesus, they said, we know who thou art. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Why, brethren and sisters, he wanted people to believe that, but it grieved him. Why? Because he didn't want God's truth associated with lunacy. Never could he bear to believe that people would think that there was an equation. And he rebuked them and told them to hold their peace. The gospel of the grace of God is based upon the intelligent reasoning of a mighty being, not the ravings of lunacy. And these poor people, in all their lunacy, would sometimes mouth and express terms which were the very terms of the gospel, but would be meaningless. So that James said, you believe there is one God, so do the devils. People possessed with demons believe that. But what's it worth? It's worth nothing, brethren and sisters, unless it's based upon an intelligent understanding. And so the Apostle Paul turned on her and he cured that poor girl. And so there was the gospel of Christ, triumphant now, not only over the Jewish proselyte, but over the girl with the spirit of divination. And because our time is gone, brethren and sisters, we must leave the Philippian jailer until the next time and speak about him, because finally we're going to see how the gospel of Christ was triumphant over Roman law and justice itself.
This morning, brethren and sisters, to come together to consider this morning the first chapter of Philippi.